All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. And it's a privilege to be able to have the opportunity to come and to share God's word with you today. I trust that you are blessed this morning to have been led in worship by the students of our church. Can we give them a resounding round of applause as a thanks? It's exciting. That's really exciting. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And as you turn there, I have something to confess to you. I loathe antiques. I don't like antiques at all, to the great dismay of my wife. I can't stand antique shopping. She would love nothing more than to walk through a shop where she can buy other people's garbage. And I don't understand that. Because that's what antiques are they not? You either have family heirlooms that are passed down from generation to generation, or you have trash. And you get rid of the stuff in your house, but instead of throwing away, you try to turn a quick buck, and somebody else says, "Wow, look at this piece. That is someone's garbage. What were they thinking?" And they didn't want it anymore. And you know, the truth, if we really stemmed it back, and I'm going to be such a millennial in this moment, is I blame my parents, frankly, for the antique issue in my life. Because when I was a child, I was scarred by an antique shop. We were on vacation one time, and we went to Lewisburg, West Virginia. And we went into this little town, and there was this antique shop. It was called Robert's Antiques. What could go wrong? It's literally my namesake. So this must be a great place. And so they pulled me into there, and I was young and innocent and impressionable. And about halfway through our time in there, we realized that Robert's Antiques was also a instruments of torture museum. Guillotine and all, with wax figures on display. Closets with the spikes, you know, the things that you see in the TV shows, right? The cartoon TV shows. I don't watch that other stuff. And as a kid, I was scarred. And to this day, it's my belief that someone has died on or in every antique. And so my wife will say, "Robert, want to get this?" Like, "No, what if somebody's died on that?" She goes, "It's a lamp that could have been impaled." You never know. You never know. Why is it there? Clearly, it could have been an issue. I don't like antiques. I am a guy that wants new. When I was looking for colleges, I didn't want to go to a school that looked like it was built in the 1700s. I went to UCF, which looked like it built in the 1960s. Right? I wanted new, something new. I didn't want to feel like people may have died in those buildings that I'm supposed to be learning in. I wanted something that's new, and in many things, new is better, isn't it? I mean, that new golf driver should fix your golf swing without any practice or lessons at all, right? In some cases, it does. But typically in those new is better, we're talking about products, aren't we? Like, typically, new phones should be better than the old phones. Now, you might be here with your iPhone 8, like, rocking it proud, and good for you. We're on 16 now. Or whatever it is. Now they're making it out of titanium, which I didn't realize titanium was this special metal. Maybe that's just me. Maybe it is. We did it out of titanium. What was it before? But in all those products, typically new is best, right? You want a new product. But what about people? What about values? What about ideas and opinions? How often do we overvalue the word new? It seems that in American sociology, just if you're looking around at people, people are giving more and more value to those that are new or young or trendy, rather than those who are tried, learned, and experienced. I mean, For example, it seems that Americans would rather seek out a social media influencer's opinion on important topics than those with greater age, greater experience, and therefore greater wisdom. I mean, we give a platform to some girl on TikTok that danced to a song for 17 seconds, and we're all concerned about what her take is on the societal issues of today. And yet we deplatform people, men and women who are of an older class, who have lived longer and have experienced more. Do you see that, or is it just me? It's terrible. It's dangerous. It's foolish. It's immature. And there will be a consequence for these choices. We're living in that. It already is a massive cultural issue. This isn't just happening in society. This is happening in the church too. That pastor's too old. Look at that hairline. Oh. Those elders aren't open-minded. This is the 21st century. That church is not modern enough. They keep sticking to an ancient document. But the people of God are not to be driven around like chaff in the winds of cultural trends. The people of God are to be men and women firmly established on the convictions of God's unchanging word. Amen? Amen? So where does that lead us? 1 Samuel 12. If you're there, say, I'm there. So here Samuel will give a farewell address. He's not going to die. Don't worry. He remains an important figure in the remaining chapters and messages that we have coming in the future. But after the selection and what we'll kind of see, the coronation of Saul as king in this passage, we're going to receive a final exhortation from Samuel in his resignation as judge. So you might remember Israel's been ruled by the judges for about 500 years. They haven't had a king. The Lord will raise up a judge to judge over them and to rule over them. Yahweh is the king. And Samuel now is stepping aside from that position. But the question is, will the people of Israel value and heed this man's final exhortation? Will we? Will you? Will you listen to God's word today? And will you value it? And will you receive its message? And will you heed it? We're going to read through chapter 12 as we go. So let's start in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you." So remember, the Israelites, they came to Samuel demanding he place over them a king. They want a king. And even though he warned against it, and he warned them not to go forward with that, they rejected him. And Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to lead them. They no longer wanted divine sovereignty. They wanted a king in which they could sway the mind of. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And God allows it. God allows it. Look at verse 2. Samuel speaks. He says, "So now, here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day." Samuel says that he is old and gray. That he has walked before you from my youth even to this day. And just think about that statement for a second. Like, don't read over that too quickly. Think about this. It is incredible the longevity Samuel had as a minister of the Lord, both as a prophet and as a judge. Samuel has been serving Yahweh faithfully from his childhood. I mean, it was cool seeing youth serve the Lord this morning, right? And I found that this morning's worship was a little more silent than usual from all of us because we were kind of listening, right? It's like, oh, I want to hear what they sound like. Samuel's been serving the Lord since he was weaned. Scripture says that when he was weaned, his mother brought him into the priesthood, right? Samuel's been a prophet, a mouthpiece of God since he was a young boy. More than likely younger than any of these students on stage today. And now he is old and gray, a life lived faithfully to the Lord. What a blessing that is to see. Young people in the room, what a blessing that would be for you to pursue. We cannot help when we're saved. That is a work of the Lord. But after salvation, our choices do determine whether or not we live a faithful life before the Lord, whether or not we live fully devoted to Yahweh. And when I think what it means to be fully devoted to God, I think of a life that fears the Lord and serves Him only. That's what Samuel did. And that's what he will call the people to do. And that's what we will be given a choice to do as well. So our big idea this morning is this: fear Yahweh and serve Him only. When you came in, you should have received a bulletin. There's some fill-in blanks on the back side of that. If you want to take notes today, you can write it down on that piece of paper. Fear Yahweh and serve Him only. For when we fear Yahweh and serve Him only, I believe it is evidential fruit of a life that is fully devoted to God. Now, before we continue, perhaps you want to take this opportunity and assess your life. Are you living fully devoted to God? And what does that look like? What will that look like in your life? Well, 3 points this morning. The first one is this: we want to live with integrity. Live with integrity. Look at verse 3. Samuel says to them, "Here I am." Kind of interesting he says that, right? Wasn't that the first thing he said to the Lord? "Here I am. Here I am. Bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not extorted us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." So he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So Samuel says, look at my life. Many of the people who probably were there have only known Samuel serving in this capacity. He says, look at my life. You've witnessed me from my childhood. Have I walked with integrity? And if I have not, speak now that I might make it right. As if to put himself on trial before the people of Israel. So now it's your turn. I want you to put yourself on trial for a moment and look back at verse 3 and read that, but now read it about yourself. For the Lord knows your heart, and he knows your ways, and he knows your actions, and you do too. Have you ever taken what's not yours? Have you ever defrauded? Have you oppressed another? Have you bribed? And in Samuel's case, he lived his life with integrity. He lived his life above reproach. How about us? How about you? On every issue, no matter the size or the significance, hear me on this, we as people of God must be marked as those who live with integrity. No matter the size, no matter the perceived significance of the choice, we as the people of God must be marked as those who live with integrity. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? The testimony of Christ is cheapened when Christians conduct themselves in the gray. We are to be people of truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is black and white. Truth is not relative and it's not in the gray. We are to be people of truth. We don't cut corners. We live honorably. We don't lie. Rather, our yes is yes and our no is no. We don't steal. Rather, what is ours has been acquired by us in an honorable and in a right way. And yet believers far too often, they get swayed into unethical choices because, well, they're not that big of a deal. It's just a streaming service. It's not that big of a deal. Or others I know do it. Last I checked, we're not going to stand accountable to one another. We are to live our lives with integrity in everything we do. And if there's a gray area, get out of it. Don't defend yourself in it. Make the harder choice and do the right thing. And the reward will be great. That honors God. We should live with integrity. Why? Why should we live with integrity? Two reasons. The first one is this: our conduct is witnessed by others. We should live with integrity because our conduct is witnessed by others. People are watching how you behave all the time, even when you don't think they are. They're watching you online. They're watching you in person. They're watching you in relationship. They're watching you all the time. I'm not talking about the government. I'm talking about your coworkers. I'm talking about your employer. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about your children. I'm talking about your spouse. You are being watched all the time and your conduct is witnessed by others. Choose to live with integrity because the conduct of your life bears witness to the reality of your heart. Scripture says we will know them by their fruit. The conduct of your life bears witness to the reality of your heart. And so that's your testimony. So live with integrity. Second reason why is that our conduct is witnessed by God. Scripture makes it very clear that God is omniscient, that he knows it all, to the detail of every hair on the top of your head. He knows it all. He knows everything about your life. He knows what you think. He knows what you say. He knows how you act. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this: "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him." Is that you today? Is that you today? As Samuel openly put himself on trial, he had nothing to fear as he knew that he had lived the life before the eyes of men and the eyes of God that was lived with integrity. What about us? What about you? In every aspect of life, let us live with integrity. Now let's look on. Samuel's going to transition for a moment. And he's going to go look at verse 6. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may judge you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous acts of Yahweh which he did for you and your fathers.'" Verse 8, "When Jacob went into Israel and your fathers cried out to Yahweh, then Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazar, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you.' Then Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security." Can you see the repeated cycle that's taking place in what Samuel is reminding them? Do you see that? It's the cycle of the book of Judges. You can read the book of Judges on your own time, but when you do, you're going to see countless stories of Israel going into captivity on account of their idolatry. Then they would cry out and they would repent and they would turn to Yahweh, and Yahweh would hear them and he would deliver them out of oppression. He'd raise up a judge and he would deliver them out of oppression. But then they would forget Yahweh. And they would turn back to their paganism and back to the false gods. And then God would allow them to be overtaken by another enemy. And then what would happen? We start that cycle all over again. You can read that in the book of Judges. But before we become critical of Israel, how often do we act the same? Like, we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis or something that doesn't go our way, and then we turn to the Lord and we cry out to him and we're praying to him, and then we draw near to him in his word, and like we're pressing in now, and then the Lord, he either delivers us from it or he guides us through it and he does a great work in our life, and then things get good again and we go right back into our ways. Right back into the flow of our old life. And we forget to remember what God has accomplished on our behalf. Do we too quickly forget God's faithfulness to us? Samuel was calling the people to remember God's faithfulness. Our second point this morning is that remember God's faithfulness. If we remember God's faithfulness, it will change how we live. God is faithful to his people always. Therefore, our response should be first, kind of three responses that are in your notes there. First is we should be thanking him. How often do you spend time in your prayer life actually thanking God? Actually thanking him for who he is and what he has done and what he has provided. Moses warned the people not to forget Yahweh. In Deuteronomy, he says this. He says, beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. So rather than forget, we need to remember his good works towards us. We need to remember his commands for us. We need to remember his word and thank him for who he is and what he's done. Did Israel remember? Look at verse 11. Excuse me, verse 12. Look at verse 12. So Samuel lays out this whole history leading to this point, because Samuel, what? He puts himself in that list of judges that were raised up, doesn't he? And look at verse 12. But you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although Yahweh, your God, was your king. Now, what Samuel is referencing is what happens in chapter 11. So you can let your eyes shift across the spine of the book, if you will, to chapter 11. And what happens in chapter 11 is that the Ammonites, they rise up and they besiege the city of Jabesh Gilead. It's a city east of the Jordan River. And the elders of the city cry out for help. And in response to their desperate plea, Saul leads 330,000 men against the Ammonites. That is a wildly huge number. Can we appreciate that number for a second? I think a lot of people think during this time before a king, Israel's like a bunch of farm people in tents. They're an established, dominant nation. 330,000 men in war. Do you understand that today, that would be the 16th largest army, the 16th largest military in the world today? He leads 330,000 men into war against the Ammonites, and they wipe them out. Absolutely wipe them out. And Israel is then delivered from the Ammonites. The Lord shows them favor. And Saul, it leads all the people to gather together into this moment. This is why we're standing here now. Because all the people now are coming together to make Saul their king, to give him his coronation. And so it's interesting, because what is sad is that what Samuel's pointing out is that in their hour of need, unlike their history, They did not turn to Yahweh for help. They went to Samuel and said, put a king over us that he may lead us into battle. They didn't repent and turn to Yahweh. They rejected him, asked for a king in their place. So Samuel says in verse 12, but you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although Yahweh your God was your king. So now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. This is their great offense against Yahweh. This time they have not forgotten him, they've rejected him. Samuel pushed back, reminding them that Yahweh was the king, reminding them that it's Yahweh that leads them into battle, but they wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted a king of their own. And now Samuel urges them to remember Yahweh, to remember his faithfulness, and to respond to it by fearing him. So we need to remember Yahweh, excuse me, we need to thank him, we need to fear him. We need to fear him. Look at verse 14. In my opinion, verse 14 and 15 are the most influential verses in this passage. It says, if you will fear Yahweh and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of Yahweh, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the command of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you as it was against your fathers. You know what I find most interesting about those verses? What I find most interesting is that the well-being of the nation rests not on the faithfulness of the king, but on the faithfulness of the people. The outcome of Israel is not going to be determined by whether they have a good king or a bad king. The outcome of Israel is going to be determined on whether the people are faithful to God and whether they live in a fear of the Lord. Blessing and well-being will come when the people fear God. It's not based on their leaders. Now, many are displeased with the political leaders in our government. I mean, I certainly am. I'll just be honest with you. Watching the events that have taken place the last 24 hours, I'm watching how our leadership will promote and celebrate the vile immorality that we see perpetuated within the LGBTQ community. But the truth of Scripture lies within these verses. America is the way it is, not because the leaders are morally corrupt, but because the people are spiritually dead. It's not because of them. We're real easy on pointing fingers and blaming them for problems. It's because of us. Politicians are not leaders. They simply go by the masses. Meanwhile, the people of God have become watered down in the name of tolerance. Buffet-style churches that preach a pick-and-choose gospel that fits a woke narrative. Or Christians who refuse to apply the standards of personal holiness to their own life. Or refuse to hold their family members accountable to God's standards of holiness. The faithlessness of the church in our nation is our problem. And if we want to see revival in our nation, it will begin with the people individually living in the fear of God. You know, in the past, when the church stood strong and faithfully preached the totality of the truth of God's word, there was a greater fear of the Lord that rested over our country. There was. Today, that's rare. The sociological issues we are facing today in this country are not new, but the truth is they're battles lost 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. And we're just living in the consequences of those choices. They're a representation of the spiritual reality of the people of America. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of what Paul tells Timothy right at the end of 2 Timothy 4. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he writes this. He says, he's telling Timothy, he's saying, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will what? Accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Culture establishes leaders according to its own desire. It's not the opposite way around. And that's why we are where we are today. It's true. It's not as much critical of our governing authorities as it is the reality of a watered-down church in American culture. So change occurs when the average person puts off the camouflage of tolerance and lives boldly in a fear of Yahweh and in obedience to his word. And so here's the good news. Are you ready for some good news? You can make a difference. You can make a difference. I hear people all say, well, my vote doesn't matter. We're not talking about voting. You can make a difference if you choose in your life to fear the Lord. If you choose in your life to be a testimony of what it means to live in obedience to God's word, you can make a difference. And the truth is, you may not live to see the difference. That's okay. But if it starts with one, it can easily go to two, which can easily go to four, which can easily go to 16. And it can multiply more and more from there. So how do we do that? We fear the Lord. We live in the fear of the Lord. We let others witness your integrity by your conduct. We make disciples. We share the truth of God's word as truth. We pray and ask the Lord to effectuate transformational change, but it all starts with you, you personally, fearing the Lord and obeying his word. We say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, my son Timothy is 5 years old. And this summer, he and I began to read some of the classics. And we started with The Hobbit. It was ambitious. He rose to the challenge, loved it. I got him a little toy ring that fits his finger. When he loses it upstairs, he absolutely sounds like Gollum. My ring! Where's my ring? It's humorous for about a minute and a half. Now we're in the Chronicles of Narnia, and we're right in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia before? Great book, great, great books, much shorter than I remember. As an adult, things just seem very different, all right? But if you're not familiar with that book, it's written by C.S. Lewis, and we're reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I have here with me, and I'll go ahead and show you. And there's a beautiful gospel picture written into this book specifically. Obviously, C.S. Lewis was writing for children, and he's trying to share with children some of the biblical truths. In a bite-sized way. And there's this beautiful character, this Christ figure named Aslan. And Aslan is a lion. And like what? The Lion of Judah, right? And he's a powerful lion. And in the book, and I'm just, if you haven't read it, like it's been around for a long time, so I'll give you a spoiler. In the book, he sacrifices himself to pay the blood penalty debt for a traitor. And in doing so, he breaks the curse of the law and he rises again. Who does that sound like? Jesus. But when the children leave England and they come through the wardrobe into Narnia, they don't know who Aslan is. They've never heard of that name. They don't understand what he is or who he is, and so they find themselves in the home of two very kind beavers. Remember, it's a children's book, and the beavers can talk, and they're asking the beavers questions. What is Aslan? Is he a man? He's a lion? Well, is he tame? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? I'm absolutely going to do the accent for this, all right? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I want to read from you a description of Aslan. Can I do that? I want to read for you a description because I think that's a very interesting picture of what C.S. Lewis is trying to teach kids about what it means to fear the Lord. Listen to this. They finally come face to face with this majestic lion. And it says, "But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly." And I just sit here and I say, what a beautiful way to illustrate for children what it means to fear the Lord. Something can be good, beautiful, wonderful, and terrible, and unsafe all at the same time. He's not safe, but he's good. What a beautiful picture of what it means to fear the Lord. A.W. Tozer defines a fear of the Lord as an astonished reverence. It's an astonished reverence of who God is. And that astonished reverence, the fear of the Lord, is evidenced in the life of every believer, in the terror of their guilty soul before a holy God, and in the fascinated delight of their worshipful heart. Now, what does the Bible have to say about the fear of the Lord? Well, look what it says in the book of Proverbs. Look at all these cross references. It says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." It says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the mouth of a perverted words I hate." It says, "The fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." It goes on to say, "In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security, and his children will have refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death." Proverbs 15, "But better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it." Proverbs 19, "The fear of Yahweh leads to life so that one may," I love that, "so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil. Do not let your heart be jealous of sinners, but be zealous in the fear of Yahweh always." That astonished reverence, are we living in that fear? Do we maintain a proper fear of the Lord? Look at verse 16. Samuel says, "Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the eyes of Yahweh, asking for yourselves a king." Verse 18. So Samuel called to Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. So the wheat harvest is the dry season. And so during the dry season, amid the time of wheat harvest, Samuel prays for a sign of God's mind in regards to their decision, and he prays for a storm in which the Lord mightily delivers. And at the sight of this display of power, it says that all the people greatly feared Yahweh. Interesting that it is after they see that they fear. Do we fear only after we see? Do we fear only after we see? Perhaps you're waiting to see something. You're surprised how many people are just waiting to see the Lord do something. Like, how could all this evil happen in the world? I'm waiting for the Lord to do something. I'm waiting to see something in order for me to live in a fear of the Lord. And the answer is like, well, what is it that you're waiting for? What are you waiting for? On your way out of the building today, just step outside and look around. Look at the sky and the clouds as they move by. Listen to the wind and look at the waving grass of these undeveloped fields across the highway. Creation itself declares the wonder of the Almighty. Are your eyes truly opened to the handiwork of the Creator? One who holds a small view of God needs to see a sign before fearing him. But one who holds a high view of God believes without sight and fears him. So do we have a right view of God? Do you have a right view of who God is? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand his might and his indescribable holiness, which makes him unlike any other? And his wrath that he is going to pour out on this earth over sin. Because if we do, then we must hate what he hates and love what he loves. We must hate what is evil and we must love what is righteous. We must fear the Lord and live in obedience to his word. For obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to punishment. I was with a friend a couple weeks ago. We were having lunch and we were talking about this very issue of obedience leading to blessing and how there has been a lack of the church in properly teaching its people that when we obey, there is blessing because we don't want to be labeled as a prosperity gospel church. And too often those churches are talking about how when you obey, you will be blessed and this is how you will be blessed. For the prosperity gospel would proclaim that blessing is related to obedience so much so that the lack of earthly blessing, the lack of earthly wealth, the lack of earthly health, the lack of affluence or opportunity stems from a lack of obedience. And we know that's not true. Right? Israel is promised, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The church has promised suffering. So we know that's not true. There is tremendous blessing bestowed upon believers, even those who are suffering and who are steadfast in their faith amid their suffering. There's tremendous blessing. The difference is this: blessing is not determined by man, it is gifted by God. We don't have a right to define what it means to receive blessing in our life. We have the ability to be obedient to the Lord and receive whatever the gift of blessing he chooses to give us, whether that's here on earth or whether that's being stored in heaven waiting for you. But make no mistake, blessing is directly related to faithful obedience to God's word. Sure, the wicked may prosper on earth. We see that time and time again, but prosperity and blessing are not synonyms. Our obedience to the word of God is the appropriate way to express our fear of God, and it will lead to blessing. Even as Samuel proclaimed it so to the people of Israel. Look at verse 19. It says, Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servant to Yahweh your God so that we may not die, for we have added all to our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." The beautiful truth of this verse is that today we no longer need a mediator to pray for us to God. Amen? Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Hebrews 9 tells us, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If you do not know Jesus Christ, If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day. Repent and believe and come. Come into a knowledge of who he is and come into faith in him and turn from your wickedness and confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, and you will be able to partake in this eternal salvation. Praise the Lord. This is God's faithfulness to us. Let's remember that. We need to remember God's faithfulness by thanking him, by fearing him, and finally by serving him. We need to serve him. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after meaningless things which cannot profit and cannot deliver because they are meaningless. Samuel tells the Israelites not to turn aside from following Yahweh, but to serve him. He is our master, we are the slaves. He is our king and we are his subjects. He is our God and we are his people. So let us fear the Lord and live obediently to him. And in doing so, let's serve him only. Third point this morning is to submit to God's sovereignty. Look at verse 22. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Listen, Yahweh is faithful. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his name. He is faithful to his word. Always. Yahweh chose Israel for himself, it says. He made them his people. They didn't do anything to earn it. God chose them and he made them his people. That hasn't changed. That never will change. Believers in Christ then do not replace Israel's status. Rather, we are adopted into it. And so that's why the last 24 plus hours should be heartbreaking to us. For when Israel suffers, the church suffers. We talked about that in the beginning of the year, right? About what it means to when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. And I don't know about you, I come in with a heavy, heavy heart today. Thinking about the wickedness of this style of warfare the enemy is bringing upon Israel. What is it now? 600 civilians, women, and children have been murdered by evil. And if you sit here today and you're like neutral on that position, assess your heart for the Lord. For when Israel suffers, that's us. We're adopted in. You're the adopted sibling. And who would you not stand for if not for more than family? It moves our heart. What a joy it is that we're brought in and we have been brought into this hope, that we've been adopted in. And the truth is, God is not mocked. He is faithful to his word. He will, if we bless Israel, he will bless us. And if you curse Israel, watch out. Yahweh will not abandon his people. He is faithful. And therefore, what great comfort we have in the truth that Yahweh will not abandon you. No matter what you're walking through, great difficulty or great joy, be sure that it is a comfort to know that God will never abandon us. He will comfort us. He will strengthen us. He will give us what we need to navigate the difficulty of whatever situation we're living through. So therefore, let us enjoy, submit to him and to submit to his sovereignty. Look at verse 23. It says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and upright way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart, for see what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Samuel ends his exhortation with a clear and final charge. He says, fear Yahweh, serve him in truth, serve him with all your heart, see the great things he's done for you. Don't forget. And do not act wickedly. For if they choose wickedness, They will sin against God and choose to receive the consequences of their sin. We are no different, church. So we too have a choice to make. It is evident that the big idea of this message Samuel is bringing to the Israelites is to fear God and to serve him only. And so the question is, will you? Will you? Is your heart wholly his? Are you seeking to use what you have to bring him glory? Are you seeking to live in obedience to him and to his word? Are you seeking to live a life with integrity? For our conduct is witnessed by the world. So when they look at us, what will they see? What will they see? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this exhortation from your word. And Father, our hearts are heavy today for our friends in Israel. My heart is heavy today for that sweet church, our sister church there, who pray for us weekly. It's convicting, Father, to even think of. Father, a church who's prayed for me personally, and we pray, Father, that you would comfort them and protect them, that you would give them victory, Lord, and Father, that body of believers in Jesus Christ, that you would use this opportunity to bring about a greater testimony for them, that they would shine the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that in him is salvation alone, that their sins may be forgiven once and for all through faith in Christ. And Father, for us in this room today, God, may we live in accordance to your word. May our testimony and our witness be to the glory of your name, God. That we would be black and white, notably different in that which we say and do and value. Change our hearts, God, that we may be used to accomplish your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.